All right, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he left his, ministry headquarters in Galilee, and he's now heading to Judea or the other side of the Jordan in the mountainous regions, and he's getting ready to start that descent that's going to come into the city of Jerusalem. He'll be coming into Palm Sunday and, of course, ultimately his death and resurrection. And so this is the last time he's going to be approaching this area as he comes into this region now. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So it's his last opportunity to touch them, if you will. And the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" First of all, before we get into the hot subject of marriage and divorce, I want to talk a bit about these Pharisees who were testing him. Now, I want you to point something out to you, in that when you're doing the Lord's work, there are going to be times of testing. There are going to be times when you're going to be put to the test, your feet are going to be put to the fire, you're going to be asked difficult questions, and we're not Jesus, and so there are a lot of questions that we're going to be asked that we just don't know. And you know what's the safest thing to do in a situation like that? You just say, you know, I just don't know. We're not Jesus, and it's almost impossible for us to know everything that the Bible has to know. And I've been studying this book for a very long time, and I can tell you there are days when I feel like such a rookie at it. And there are other times that I can pat myself on the back and get all proud, and then some little kid will ask me a question and stump me. So it's just a matter of continuing to study and to grow. And here we see that the Pharisees came to him and they needed to test him. Now, he's on his way to his last hurrah. I don't mean to put it that way in a disrespectful way. But what I mean is he's on his way, and you would think that the people would just leave him alone. But these Pharisees, these scribes, are going to be at the heart of his arrest and his crucifixion and his suffering. And so they're not letting up on him. They're continuing to ask him. And so they ask this question about a man. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And that's really the key question, for just any reason. You see, rabbis came from two different schools of thought on marriage and divorce. In fact, in the days of Jesus, divorce was a very common practice. Now, I know that may come as a surprise to a lot of you, as we think in our day, and so often we say, oh, divorce is out of control. It's almost as out of control as it was in Jesus' day. There were two trains of thought by the rabbis. One was by Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai was a very strict and conservative fellow, and he believed that there was absolutely no reason for divorce except for infidelity. That's the only reason you can get divorced. And then there was the other rabbi. His name was Hillel, and Rabbi Hillel was the liberal. The liberal felt anything goes, and it all hinged upon the word of God in Numbers. I'm saying Numbers chapter 24, Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses basically said that God permits divorce. He allows divorce, and especially in the case of infidelity. And so there was that permission, or uncleanness is the word in the Old Testament. Now, the argument came in as to what does uncleanness mean? Now, the conservative group of Rabbi Shammai said that uncleanness only meant sexual uncleanness, whereas the liberal group of Rabbi Hillel said that, no, if your wife is unclean in her bathing habits, or if she had smelly feet, or if she didn't cook well, this was an unclean woman. And how could you live with such an unclean woman? And so the guys were going, yeah, that's what we want. We want to be able to divorce the women after 5 years, after two kids. We don't want them anymore. And so they found all kinds of reasons. And so divorce was a very common or popular practice under the leanings of the liberal leadership of Rabbi Hillel. And so this was a hot topic. So when they ask this question, they're setting Jesus up. This is a setup. And so Jesus answered and said, and notice something here, how he doesn't talk about divorce. He's going to talk about the way marriage is supposed to be. It's a beautiful thing. He doesn't come right out and answer that question. He doesn't take the bait. It's a very good debating practice that we might learn from him here. And I hate to say it, but a lot of politicians do that. Have you ever noticed they never answer the question that they're being asked? Well, here Jesus knows that he's being set up, and so he approaches it in a very careful way. And notice what he says here. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" What is he doing there? He's relating to the scriptures. What does it say in the scriptures? And of course, the scriptures that he's talking about here are going to be the Old Testament. That's all that they had then. They only had the writings, in particular, the writings of Moses. "Have you not read that he, God, who made them, man and woman, at the beginning made them male and female?" Something to see here, first of all, they are able to read about it. It's not something that he looks for the authority of the popular opinion. In the rabbinical idea of Rabbi Shammai, he doesn't quote men. He quotes the Word of God. And that's so important because authority does not come to us through the opinion of man. It comes to us through the Word of God and God himself, as it says, that he, God, is the one who established marriage. Listen, God owns marriage. He's the one who made it so. You don't believe that man would come up with that, do you? That's God's idea. If it were up to man, it'd just be anything goes. But God said, "No, I've got something better for you. I want you to take one woman, and I want you to marry that woman, and you're going to see that it's going to be a blessed thing. It's going to be a beautiful thing." That's the invention of God. And so he's saying here that in the beginning, that's the way God made it. He made it to be that way. And he said in verse 5, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, he's answering this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, let me tell you the way God intended it to be. The way God intended it is for a man to love his wife forever. That's the way God intended it. You tell me now. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's the logic he's bringing here. God has joined them together. God brought these people together, and that becomes now a spiritual union. It's not just something that's a contract between two people. It's between three people. As the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's talking about two being better than one. It's talking about a relationship. And when we apply it to the marriage relationship, two is better, but what's better than the two is the three, meaning God being in the center of this relationship. And when we say our vows before God and man, it is a union that God honors in heaven. That's where it's solemnized. That's where it is seen as being a purposeful union once and for all. And so he says, yes, it's important that a man stays faithful to his wife and that we work toward marriage building, not marriage breaking. He didn't focus on the divorce part. When you go into a marriage, you think about building it up. You don't think about my quickest way out if it doesn't work. And I know a lot of people do approach marriage that way. Well, if it doesn't work, you know, my parents got divorced, so I may as well get divorced too. I know there's a way out. No, that's a wrong way of thinking. God doesn't want us to think that way. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way the Rabbi Hillel thinks. That's not the way God thinks. And if we're going to be biblical people, which is why we meet every Wednesday night, is to try to be biblical in our approach to life, then what does God think about these things? And that's what's important. And Jesus is saying, well, as far as God's concerned, it's a union. And it's solemnized in heaven. It's done. And so then they're no longer two, meaning they're not single people any longer. That singleness doesn't exist. One of the greatest hindrances to a good marriage is that the two people who come together in marriage forget that they're no longer single. You're not single anymore. The two become one. Now, you're not single unless you're one. I mean, unless you're married, and you're married in the eyes of God. You are no longer a single individual. Two become one, not one in one. Two become one. And so God's math is very different than the earth, than the world. And so we need to see that when God sees something, it's different than what we see it. And here he says, therefore, what God has joined together, leave it alone. Let no man take it apart. No, let no man separate it. Leave God's intentions alone. Now we know there's a big debate about changing the idea of what marriage is. Well, here, God made them male and female. Gay marriage is, of course, a big ticket right now. Everyone's talking about gay marriage. I can tell you that the law can change and it can become legal in our state. It can become legal in the entire country. God doesn't see it that way. It's not a marriage. The world can call it a marriage. They can pretend that it's a marriage. One of the big arguments is that, oh, it's going to tie up the divorce courts. It's not a divorce. It's not even a marriage. The world can call it so. You can call me intolerant if you want to, but I feel I'm on God's side on this. It's a safe place to be. God doesn't recognize it. It's male and female, period. He said to them, in verse 7, they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? First of all, Moses didn't command it. It's God's law. And secondly, God didn't command it. He permitted it. It's two different things. Notice in verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Again, he's debating with the scriptures. This is the way God intended it. From the beginning, that wasn't God's intention. God didn't want it to be so that anytime you want to, you can get a divorce. That wasn't God's intent. But he said God permitted it through the law of Moses. That's what it's talking about here when he says Moses, because Moses didn't permit it. God permitted it in his law. Moses wrote it down. He recorded it. And he says, here's the reason, hardness of your hearts. Now, God didn't command it, but nor does he condemn it. He permits it, and though he doesn't prefer it. He permits it, but doesn't prefer it. And I say this because a lot of you in here have been divorced. And I know that many of you have been given the impression that you've committed the unforgivable sin. You haven't. Like it or not, it is a permitted thing, not preferred, but it's been permitted by the Word of God. Unfortunately, the reason it would be permitted is because of a hardened heart. That's not a good thing. A hardened heart means someone is just simply unforgiving. Someone is unloving, ungodly, or unwilling. When you have partners who are unwilling to submit to the law of God, you're going to have troubles. When you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and of course we're going to get there, we're going to talk about Paul's views on marriage, We see that it's very clear even there that Paul believed that God calls us to peace in the marriage relationship. When there cannot be peace, when someone is so hard-hearted, that when it's talking about hard-heartedness here, I believe it's specifically talking about a person or persons who do not want to submit to God, not to each other. That's the secondary issue. The primary issue is that people don't want to submit to God with their lives. And when their lives are not submitted to God, you're going to have problems in everything, in all your relationships on earth. And so the goal is, and this is what I spend a lot of time in counseling with people, spending a lot of time saying, get your lives right with God. Submit your life to God. And I guarantee you, a person who's walking with the Lord is not thinking about divorce. A person who's walking with God in a love relationship with God falls madly in love with his mate or her mate. But when someone's heart is hardened, they're not going to care what God thinks. And they'll do whatever they feel they want to do. And so often they lie to themselves and they say, well, I'll just repent later. But what you don't realize, and this is why it says God hates divorce, is because no matter how hard you try to convince yourself that it is okay, even though it's permitted, there are always lingering consequences and you will never get away from those. And those of you who've been through this know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who've counseled people, divorce is not preferable at all. It's, of course, preferable over death, but a murder, I suppose. It's also preferable over a life of misery, certainly is. But at the same time, we see why that occurs, because a person's heart is so hardened, it turns into bitterness and turns into unhappy misery. And this person has lost already. Too many people go down that road. We call it irreconcilable differences, and they've irreconciled their they are unable to reconcile the relationship with God. And since that happens, it ends in a bad way. And then Jesus goes on to talk about remarriage, if you will. And I say in verse 9, to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Whoa. He just sided with Hillel. I'm sorry, with Shammai. With Shammai, the conservative fellow, the conservative rabbi. He just said sexual immorality is really the exception. Now, the word sexual immorality is porneia. And it means any kind of uncleanness. It means any kind of sexual impurity, not simply cheating on your wife. It can go a lot wider than that, a lot broader than that. And it's possible to have committed the sin of porneia without ever actually committing a physical act against your spouse. Of course, porneia is the root word for our word pornography. And so it's very possible to be an ungodly person in your mind, in your heart, and cause damage to your relationship, to your wife, to your children, to your family. So I say to you, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, I take out that exception there so we can get on with the point, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Why? Because in God's eyes, he's only acknowledged the first marriage, the right marriage, the one marriage, if you will. Now, there is an argument to say it was never a right marriage. That may be so. And I really don't understand what is the rule, the biblical principle on such a case. But I know that there is something that happens here. It's possible that God sees it not just as adultery, but almost as bigamy. Marrying more than one person. You're already married to the, You know, the law won't call it that, but in God's way of thinking, in God's mathematics, he may see it so. Yes, divorce is permitted, but as I said, there are going to be these lingering complications with remarriage. Now, granted, it's not good for man to be alone, and so we know that we must go on. We know that it has to continue. Life has to continue. And it's very difficult, and we've seen wonderful people, wonderful couples who have found happiness despite going through divorce, and it's certainly possible. And it is not the unforgivable sin. Not preferable at all, but certainly permitted even by God. His disciples in verse 10 said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And that's, of course, the way much of the world has landed today, right? We're not going to get married. Divorce is a mess, man. We're just going to live together. Of course, that's not what the apostles were thinking of here. They were thinking we'll just remain celibate. Now, celibacy is simply a choice that one makes and says, I am going to avoid all sexual contact and dedicate my entire life and service to the Lord and for the kingdom ministry. That is a life of celibacy. And that's what the disciples were thinking of here when they said, boy, it's better not to marry, just stay single, serve the Lord. Paul said the same thing, something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, it's better to be single. It's better to stay single and serve the Lord with your life. But he said, it's also better to marry than to burn with lust. And so some people can handle being celibate, but others cannot. In fact, most cannot. In fact, in verse 11, he said to them, all cannot accept this saying. What you guys just said, it's better not to get married. Well, it's okay for a few. Thank God it's not the case for me. And for a lot of people, this is not something that we even think of as an acceptable possibility at all. Does my voice even get scratchy thinking about it? Wow! What exactly are we talking about right now? He said to them, let's move on. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, this ability to remain celibate is a gift. That's why, you know, we have ministries or churches that have that rule. You know, you enter the priesthood and you have to be celibate. Well, some men have those gifts. And the ones who don't, well, they break the law or they do something that they shouldn't do. They don't possess the gift. And so to force someone into a place that doesn't fit is always going to be a very bad result. And so some people are going to be given that gift. Notice, though, how this gift comes in verse 12. There are eunuchs, and when you hear the word eunuch, we know what a eunuch is. It's better to think a celibate person in this as for the context here. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, servitude and other things, medical procedures. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So there is that voluntary abstinence for the ministry's sake, and these are men and women who have been gifted with that particular gift. So don't throw yourself into some guilt trip and say, I'm going to give it up because I want to serve the Lord. Make sure you're called to something like that because you're going to disappoint yourself. You won't disappoint the Lord because he didn't call you to it, so he knows you're not going to survive it. So you'll disappoint yourself and you'll heap a lot of guilt and condemnation upon yourself for failing, and that's not what the Lord wants. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. These poor big bullies. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And so the children, it's interesting, they were brought to Jesus. Who brought them? Probably parents, right? Parents are the ones who probably brought them to Jesus. I think that's the parents' role. Bring your kids to Jesus. Be the ones responsible for teaching your children about the Lord. Yes, we're going to do it here at the church. That's what we do. We take a great priority in teaching kids about Jesus. It's a huge priority of ours. And we love bringing kids to Jesus, but ultimately, or primarily, it is a parent's job to do that. And we just support you in it. That's really our role here. And you know, here we see the ministry that we have and the ministry we have to the kids. And our kids love coming to church. You know that. At least most of them do. The ones who don't are probably spoiled rotten anyway. No, I'm kidding. Not really. But they most kids love coming here. They love it. And they love it because of the way we do things. Some parents came here, you know, at first and they think, "Oh, well, I don't know if I like the idea of not having my kids in church with me." Boy, those who started doing it, now you love it. And you love it because you're learning without distraction and they're learning at their age level. That's why they love it. I guarantee you, if they were sitting here listening to me, they would not love it. And you'd be fighting them to come to church all the time. Some of you parents do that on Sunday morning. You insist on your kids worshiping with you, and they don't like it here. I can see it on their faces. Put them in there with kids their age. I guarantee you, they're going to start loving coming to church. They're going to make friends. They're going to have a good fellowship here, a good experience. We have kids who cry when it's time to go home. It's the opposite. When I was growing up, I cried when I had to go. It's a beautiful thing. It's important that kids learn about Jesus, and that's what we're doing here. Whether you're doing it at home or not, well, we can't force you to do that, but we can sure encourage you to do that. That's what parents are supposed to do. Tell your kids about Jesus. Teach them about Jesus. And see it as a priority that when they come here, it's learning that's important. They're going to learn about Jesus. You know, the two-year-olds are going to learn at a two-year-old level. And the 15-year-olds are going to learn at a 15-year-old level. Let it be so that the adults can learn at their level. And if you're having difficulty following, I'm sure that the high school group would love to have you. Verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" And this is a good question. But if you notice, the approach is like, I know there's something I have to do. What do I have to do? I can do something. And if I'm just good, if I do good things, if I do good deeds, if I'm good to other people, and it's always about good, good, good. He had good on the brain. And Jesus kind of called him on. He said, "Why do you call me good?" He said, "No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, or if you want to have eternal life, then keep the commandments." In other words, then be good. Keep all the commandments. But don't pass over what Jesus is saying here. Why would you call me good since there's only one who is good? And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for calling him good. He says only God is good. Jesus is basically confessing, "I'm God, so it's okay to call me good." That's what he's saying here. But, he says, if you want eternal life, then you need to be perfect in the law. Keep the commandments, every letter of the commandment. And this guy, he's hanging with Jesus. He says, "Which ones?" "What commandments?" And so Jesus starts to lift. Maybe he had the Jersey accent. "Which ones? Forget about it. I do them all." "Well, you shall not murder." Got that one. "You shall not commit adultery." Never touched another woman. "You shall not steal." Not a problem. "You shall not bear false witness." I'm a truthful, honest man. "Honor your father and your mother." Love my mom. Love my dad. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all of these, if you'll notice, of course, he didn't quote all of the commandments. He purposefully only mentioned these laws relating to other people. Those are measurable laws. He's able to say, oh yeah, I could check that off. But now he's going to take it into a next level. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What else do I lack? I can almost see him going, oh boy, I got eternal life coming my way right here, right now. What do I lack? And Jesus turns the tables on him as he said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, why did Jesus say that? Please, don't make the mistake of thinking Jesus is telling us all this. That's not what he's saying, necessarily. What he's saying here, or why he's saying this, is because, as verse 22 said, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now you know why Jesus said what he said to this man, because he had such great possessions. That was the God of his life. He was an idolater. Not in the sense that we think, you know, some ugly-looking being, you know, and going hanging out in the woods and running naked and offering incense to some ugly-looking God. That's not what we're talking about. This man simply didn't put God first. It's just that simple. This man was a good man. In his heart, he wanted to serve the Lord. And Jesus said, you lack one thing. You've got something before me. And the commandment that you violate is, thou shalt not have false gods before me. That's the command you violate. You've done fine over here where everyone can see, but deep within your heart, where no man can see with his eyes, you have violated the greatest commandment. You've not loved God above everything. Now, here's how you can fix that. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And come with me. Come on. Oh, that I can't do. Now, a lot of us may come to that place. Not that we have to, like I said, this is not a commandment to all of us to go and sell everything and give to the poor. It is, however, a command to put Jesus first in all things. And so, this young man, of course, had great possessions, and Jesus was asking an awful lot. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard because the tentacles, the treasures of life, are so long, so strong, that they keep a man from entering into a right relationship with God. They can. Notice Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man, not impossible. It's just hard. It's difficult. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Whoa, boy, is that hard. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? In other words, Lord, we all want to have these treasures. We all want them. How can we possibly be saved? Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, we always like to apply that to a lot of things. When Jesus worded it, he was talking about salvation. You know, we, you know, like to apply it to a difficult task. I suppose it works. But here in its context, Jesus was specifically talking about man's salvation. It's hard to be saved for anybody. I don't care who you are. It's difficult to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. And God made it possible by sending his son, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. And that's now faith in him makes it possible even for the rich man. Rich man, poor man, come to God the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Then Peter answered and said to him, I love Peter. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What's in it for us? So Jesus said to them, "Oh, assuredly I say to you that in I really expected a rebuke here, didn't you? No, not this time. I say to you that in the regeneration, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And remember when we were in Revelation, we talked about the 24 thrones of the elders. We believe that 12 of them are for these guys here, minus Judas. That was replaced. And then, of course, the end of chapter 20, we see the foundation walls with the 12 the names of the 12 apostles. These guys are going to have a special place for sure. Yet, in verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake or and follow me shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." In other words, this is a universal promise to all who will follow Jesus Christ. You're going to have honor, you're going to have blessing. This is a ministry verse for all who would serve Jesus Christ and ties us actually into verse 21. If you want to be perfect, give to the sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. If you want to follow Jesus, if you truly follow Jesus, there is reward to the one who follows the Lord. But he says in verse 30, "Many who are first will be last and the last first." In other words, those who put themselves first are going to miss out. Those who put themselves first are going to lose. And even the ones who find themselves in the last place, even the people you've lapped a couple of times, they're going to be ahead of you in eternity because they lived a different way. And verse 20, chapter 20 actually takes a part of it. We'll take a part of it as far as we can go. "For the kingdom of heaven," and this is an answer to Peter's question from chapter 19 in there, you know, what's in it for us? And he says, "Well, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard," probably around 6 o'clock in the morning. "Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard." So they made an agreement. This is a contract. "I will give you a denarius if you work for me today." "He went out about the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went." In other words, he was saying whatever is right. A day's wage was a denarius. So they would expect, "I'll adjust from a denarius down." That's the way they would expect. And again, he went out about the sixth hour, which is about noontime, and then the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., and he did likewise. "Go out, whatever's right, I'll pay you." About the 11th hour, about 5 o'clock, quitting time's at 6. Oh, about 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because nobody hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a full day's wage for working 1 hour. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, meaning the first guys. They complained when they saw the guy working 1 hour getting the same amount of money, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour. And you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" He hasn't cheated anybody. In fact, that was the agreement. That was the contract. The contract was a denarius. The others received grace. Now, you can tell me if you will, what sort of relationship would you want to have with the Lord? A legal one or one based on grace? I think I'll go with the grace thing. It's okay for me. And that's the idea here, of course. And notice, they were angry about this. It's not fair. It's not fair. They were jealous, envious. But he answered one of them and said, I'm not doing you any harm. I gave you what we agreed to. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Mind your own business. That's important. Remember, Jesus said the same thing to Peter when he turned to look at John. Remember? What is that to you? You follow me. You don't worry about what's going on with your neighbor over there. You just follow me. God is the one who dispenses grace. And I don't know if you know this. We're not owed grace. We don't owe it. We're not owed it. We haven't earned it. We haven't merited it. It comes out of God's heart because he wants to. Nobody told him to give these other guys a denarius. He did it because he wanted to. And when it comes to, as we talk about this in verse 27, 28 of chapter 19, you know, what's in it for us? Well, you guys are going to have a special honor and blessing, but I don't want to hear you complaining when I give those saints in 2012 the same blessing, because they're going to get it too. But we worked from the very beginning. Our names are on the foundation. It doesn't matter. They're all going to be blessed because they chose to work for me and follow me. Isn't that a great closing to this little story here? He says, is it not, and verse 15 is such a powerful verse, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Here, brothers and sisters, is the key to understanding God's sovereignty. And let's face it, we Americans like our own sovereignty. I like my free will. I like to think I'm in control of my life until I pray and ask Jesus in my heart and ask him to become my Lord. Once he becomes my Lord, I give up control of my life willingly. Remember, we talked about my ear is pierced. I love you. I don't want to go anywhere. Pierce my ear with your sharp instrument, with your awl, and put the ring in it. I belong to you. And now he can do whatever he wants with me. Whatever he wants. Are you okay with that? I thought I was. And I wasn't. And I learned this a very hard way, and I'm happy that I learned it. But I had to learn that God, having God in control of my life is better than me having control of my life. And I want him to have more and more control of my life. He can do what he wants with me because I belong to him. He can do what he wants with us because we belong to him. Or is your eye evil because I am good? Now he answers that question, good master. You really call me good? Well, let's put it to the test here. I'm good here. I'm good. I gave these guys more than what they were expecting. Are you mad at me because I'm good? It kind of puts things in perspective a bit here. So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Everyone is called, but not everyone accepts the call. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Remember, this is where they had to go. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. The chief priests and the scribes here, we're talking about Jewish people. In verse 19, and deliver him to the Gentile people, the Romans, to mock, to scourge, to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. It seems clear enough what he's saying, right? But it went right over their heads. What? Huh? What? He's going to do what? Jews? Gentiles scourging, rise from the dead? What is he talking about? It was just too unbelievable. And we can't fault them, obviously. It's something that doesn't register. How could this be? And of course, they would live to see it all happen, and then it all makes sense. That's why they wrote it. They wrote this after it happened. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, and asking something from him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." The sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, James and John. Two good boys, but they kind of put their mama up to it, as you're going to see here in just a minute. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus is smart. You know, he knows what's going on here. He's not going to be fooled. Mama comes up and speaks for the two boys. Jesus turns to the two boys and says, "Come on, guys. I know who's asking this question here. You guys were asking this question, right? So let me tell you." He says, "You do not know what you're asking. You want to sit in my right hand, my left hand? Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink?" What is this cup that he was about to drink? It wasn't a cup of wine. It wasn't a cup of Gatorade. It was a cup of suffering. They thought he was promising them something wonderful here. He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup." Yes, he said yes. He said yes. "We're going to drink this cup, and you'll be baptized with the same baptism of fire and suffering that I'm going to be baptized with," only he left that part out. And they were pretty excited about this. And he says, "But he said, to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." God's in charge of all of that. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. "Hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. What about us?" I'm sure they were probably more upset that they didn't think of it first. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." That's what the world does. That's how the Gentiles, the world, naturally thinks, that in order to have control or authority over people's life, you have to show force, you have to be strong. "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, serve others. Let him be your servant." You ever heard the saying, it's better to be loved than feared? That's what he's talking about. The Gentiles love to be feared because they get people to do what they want. But Jesus says, not you guys. That's not how you're going to enter this world. You're going to love people, and you're going to serve people, and in return, they're going to love you. The ones who love me will love you. Of course, they're going to experience persecution, but that's not what he's talking about here. You're going to win people by your love, and you're going to win them in the sense of your servant attitude, and he's going to make it all about others. "Whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Meaning, I want to be a servant of all. And as I'm the servant of all, I'm lifting other people up. That's the idea. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And ministry is that. It's about serving other people. It's about being there for others. The Gentiles try to climb the ladder of success. There's no such thing in the ministry. You know you're a success when you're called the slave and you're treated that way and you're okay with it. I know that hurts, but it's a different world when you think about following Jesus. "Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David, this is the messianic title. They were calling him the Messiah. Have mercy on us. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Quiet, be quiet. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Oh, I have a feeling God is waiting in heaven with Jesus as our intercessor, and he's waiting. What do you want me to do for you? And you know, there's that verse in James, we do not have because we do not ask. 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 What do you want him to do for you? Ask. And you know what's crazy about this? What do you want me to do for you? Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. What do you want me to do? Isn't it obvious what he want? What they want? They want you to heal them. But we know God knows all things, yet he wants us to ask. Ask. Just ask. But he already knows what I want. Why do I have to ask? Because he wants to talk to you. And he wants to hear you. He wants you. He wants to spend time with you. He said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And Jesus had compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. There's the conversion. Interesting point here. You see the word compassion. When it came to this poor young rich ruler, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 10, it says that Jesus loved the man. He has compassion on those who are truly seeking. And I believe that young rich ruler, he had a heart. He just wanted to know. I want to know. It's just he had that hurdle. You've got one thing in front of you, is that you haven't put God first in your life. And if you'll just put God first, seek first him and his kingdom, and I'll take care of everything, God said. That's his promise, Matthew 6:33. Remember, put God first and ask. And it's a great way to close the study tonight. Let's ask. Lord, many of us here tonight perhaps come with need, with burden. We have struggles. And maybe you're just waiting for us to ask for help. And Lord, tonight we want to come and ask in faith. Help us in our situation. Help us in our need, in our hour of doubt. Lord, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. Help us in those moments when we can't see how you're going to do it and we get afraid and we're nervous about it. And Lord, we don't want to give up of ourselves. It's just too scary to step out there. And Lord, we need faith. Or we need healing. Or we need funding. We need something. We want you to fill us with your Spirit tonight, Lord. How much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And tonight we ask, fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we have not because we ask not. And we ask of you tonight. And Lord, even though we think we know what we need, you already know what we need. And while we're asking, Lord, give us everything that you know we need. Fill us with your love and a desire to walk with you in truth. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.